Turn to Acts chapter 19. We look at verses 21 through 41. And we're going to be looking at that under the theme of how the church, how the world receives the gospel. But also, the second theme we're going to look at is how the church can expect the gospel to be received in the world. So two aspects really of the same theme, how the world receives the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What can God's people expect? Here's the question. What can God's people expect, or what can you expect when you see the gospel preached in the world, when we pray for missionaries and missions, when we give of that which the Lord has given us in tithes and offerings to see the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth? What is it that will happen, that God has ordained to happen, and what will unfold when the church prayerfully and financially supports the sending of the gospel to the ends of the earth? Some misunderstand the nature of the kingdom. Some people have an expectation that the gospel, the efforts of the church, Christians in general, that all as the church moves forward in its gospel triumph, that the world will receive the church and her accomplishments and Christians and their accomplishments gladly. They expect Christian efforts to be received with joy. And they seek to gain the desire, the respect of the world by doing the best that you can do at what you do. And it's often put in the terms of that Christians of all people who know God and His truth and His Word, who seek to live to His glory, they should be the best at all that they could possibly be, and therefore demonstrate that life under Christ's rule and kingdom is a life to be loved and a life to be lived and a life to be desired. That does indeed happen. But this deep desire for acceptance in the world, in one sense, is not completely accurate. For there is a tendency in this view to forget the nature, spiritual nature, of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the warfare of the kingdom. What it takes for the gospel to advance in the world is spiritual warfare. We saw last week that in Ephesus it was Satan and all of his hosts pitted against the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Now, Christ's kingdom advances and prospers and conquers here in Acts chapter 19, but not always in the way that we would expect it to. And we should not to be surprised by this. We remember the Lord Jesus Christ, when Pilate asked him if he was a king and what kind of kingdom he had, he answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." It was the kingdom of heaven. Yes, a kingdom which is growing and spreading through the earth by the preaching of the gospel, but a kingdom which is spiritual and not temporal. And a kingdom in which the experience of the believer is often along the lines of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they," the world, "reviles you and persecutes you, say all kinds of evil against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus, in John chapter 15, he says this, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, no longer, but I chose you out of the world." He's speaking to his disciples. "But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." But others, instead of being, not understanding the spiritual nature of the kingdom and spiritual warfare, make a different mistake. They become defeatist, and they withdraw, and they see no hope for great gospel impact or conquest. And they cannot comprehend or are afraid to comprehend a Christianity and a gospel with the power to transform entire cities by the preaching of the word blessed by the Spirit. But this is what we have here in Acts chapter 19. A gospel that repeatedly in the book of Acts is declared to be a gospel that has the power to turn the world upside down as its preachers go out through the world. And really, the book of Acts gives us a high-definition picture of what the nature of what the church can expect as it proclaims the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Two things: great gospel fruitfulness, to the point of breaking down great enemies of the gospel, but also concerted opposition, which will remain a feature of warfare, Christian warfare, until Christ returns. Two things. Well, we see this illustrated particularly in this riot at Ephesus. Two things. Great gospel fruitfulness, on the one hand, lies behind this riot. And number two, concerted, unyielding opposition of the world is really the central feature of this riot in Ephesus. Well, what's the background? Paul has been exercising a ministry in Ephesus. He's been to the synagogue. He's been opposed. Opposed by the Jews, he's been thrown out of the synagogue. He started the second phase of his ministry, which is now familiar to us. He's gone to the Gentiles. He's gone to the school of Tyrannus. But now Gentile opposition is beginning to grow as well against the ministry of this man, Paul. And we're at this point, at the end of his sojourn in a city, is usually in one sense or another, he's forced to leave, he's cast out of the city, he's on his way again to another place. We're just at the edge of him moving on to a new place. We're here where the Gentiles are stirring up opposition. He hasn't left the city yet. That's chapter 20, verse 1. And we are examining this Gentile opposition to the gospel in Ephesus. Now, what has happened in Ephesus? Paul's ministry and its effects at the end of chapter 19 spawn a huge riot in Ephesus. We find at the end of the chapter a stadium on the outskirts of the city, which was said to seat about 25,000 people. The chapter closes with this, filled with people who for hours on end are screaming the praises of their god, their idol, Diana. Some of your versions say Artemis. That's the Greek name. The Romans called this god Diana, this idol. And they are screaming in opposition to Paul and his ministry, exalting their idol. Why is this? Because of the great gospel fruitfulness of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He's been preaching Christ to sinners. He has been leading them from their idol worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been calling on them to repent of their sins, to put away their superstitions. And you remember last week we saw that great book burning in the streets as they have now been publicly repudiating their former idolatrous ways. And this is becoming a public upheaval of an entire city. Now, Ephesus at this point in time is the second largest city in the Roman Empire. And by one man's preaching of the gospel, the entire city is being affected. As Paul preaches, it's the fruit of his ministry, as those who come to Christ turn away from their superstition, their paganism, and particularly the cult of Diana, the cult of Artemis, centered around the temple at the center of the city of Ephesus. The opposition again culminates with this great riot of theater filled with a screaming crowd, rallied by a concerted group whose purpose is to frustrate Paul, his ministry, and it's led by a man named Demetrius, a silversmith. Well, the rally, as we get to the end of the chapter, is there screaming and yelling with no discernible purpose, even confused. Not everybody even knows why they're there, Luke recounts to us. The rally is finally dispersed. Paul wants to speak, but he's urged by his friends, fellow disciples. He's urged even by some Asian governors, Asiarchs, or Asian rulers that were friends of his, not to speak and get involved in this riot. Alexander, a Jew who appears to want to defend the Jews and distance them from the Christians, he tries to speak and they won't let him speak. And for 2 hours, they're screaming, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And finally, after 2 hours of this emotional rally, the town clerk gains the upper hand and he argues with them or tells them that it is time to disperse. He does so with four arguments. He says, "Artemis is here, Diana's here to stay, don't panic. These men will never break down the great temple and cult of worship of our God. He says they're innocent. They haven't done anything. They haven't robbed the temple. There's nothing wrong with them. Why are you accusing them? Take them to the courts if there's anything to have against them. And if you don't stop this riot, the Roman emperor and his men will come and investigate us for being disorderly and unruly in the empire. There's no use to this rioting. And Luke's attention to detail here is very evident. It's a remarkable detail concerning the city, commerce, its governance, all of this shown to be accurate in history and archaeology, of course, because it's the inspired word of God. But it gives us one of the most dramatic accounts of a tremendous upheaval that preaching the gospel can bring in the world. Again, these are the men, earlier in Acts 17, Paul was described, these are the men who have turned the world upside down. Well, these are the events that happen here. What is the message of the Word of God for us as we consider these events? It's an interesting account. Paul preaches no sermon here. He says not a word. There is not a new view of the Lord Jesus Christ as Paul preached to the Jews, or a new appeal as Paul preached to the Athenians. But rather, there is an event. What are we to learn from this event? Well, two things I have that we can learn from this event. First is that the world will always oppose the gospel. The world will always oppose the gospel. But here we have two particular reasons why the world will oppose the gospel. Two particular reasons why they will. And the first reason is that the gospel exposes their overt idolatry. The gospel exposes the foolishness, the blindness, and the superstition of the cult of Diana and their paganism. The second thing is that the gospel goes even deeper, and it exposes the deep idolatry of the hearts of men like Demetrius, whose hunger is for money and power to stand against the living God and his truth. Well, first, the gospel exposes futility over overt idolatry. Demetrius is a silversmith, and he knows that Paul's ministry is hurting the bottom line. Paul's ministry is hurting the bottom line because as these droves are being converted, he's in the business of selling little figurines. It appears that he was selling silver copies of the Temple of Artemis. Now, this temple, or Temple of Diana, this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the cult of Diana and this religious worship was the preeminent worship of the Roman Empire and their pantheon of gods. And Demetrius was making very good money selling silver, apparently figurines, not only of Diana, but of the temple itself, which people would then, after they came to one of the festivals, would take home like a souvenir, put in their living room, and then continue their worship at home. This is what was happening in Ephesus. And Demetrius argues that really this worship, the worship of this God, is central to their identity as a people. In verse 27, he argues, "So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom," listen to this, "whom all Asia and the world worship." Everybody knows how great this God is. He says it's our great city. It's our religious pride, our identity. It is our worship of this idol that's under attack. Will we stand for it, people of Ephesus? And what has been happening that causes Demetrius to be so worried? Paul has been preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been preaching a gospel which declares the foolishness and vanity of idolatry. That there is one true and living God, the triune God, who made the heavens and the earth, who sent the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, God incarnate, who indeed has sent his Spirit into the world, that sinners might be transformed and called from darkness into light, and he has empowered his church to be heralds of the gospel, sending out ministers and heralds to preach the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul is preaching Jesus Christ, something is happening to Diana and her cult, the cult of this idol. The great wicked cult of this idol of fertility, sexual immorality, and all that went with it is shown to be an empty, pagan, superstitious ritual. As Christ is lifted up, the silver idols of Diana become more and more worthless and useless in their appearance. You see, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? The writer to the Hebrews says that he is the brightness of the glory of God. He is the express image of his person. That he is in his person and his work, in the declaration of the gospel, in the apostolic miracles, in everything that Paul was doing in Ephesus, what was happening, it was as if the sun was rising in the darkness. Let me give you an illustration. Perhaps, children, you've played with a flashlight, a little flashlight in your room at night. And as you turn it on in the darkness, you see that nice little round circle of light on the walls. But have you ever tried to use it on a bright, sunny day? On a bright, sunny day, what do? You go outside, you turn it on, you shine it on the ground, and you see nothing at all. Because that dim light has been eclipsed by the brightness of the sun. And that's what's happening here in Ephesus. The bright light of the Lord Jesus Christ is making what it was no light at all, actually. It was just darkness. That's where the illustration breaks down. But it was destroying, it was obliterating anything of the glory of Diana and her power and her apparent usefulness. And instead, the brightness of Christ was being declared and the cult of Diana was being destroyed. Now he's exposing the futility of idolatry. Notice what Demetrius says here. And at the end of verse 26, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods that are made with hands. You hear how Demetrius is listening to Paul. And we read from Isaiah 44, which surely Paul would have known, or Psalm 15 or Deuteronomy 4:28, the gods of the nations are idols and worthless. They're futile. They're made with men's hands. They are nothing. But here is Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again and reigning. And what is happening is the superstition of idolatry is being broken down. There's a mass exodus, verse 26. Paul has persuaded and turned away many people. A mass exodus from the temple of Diana to the Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever the light of the gospel shines, idolatry is pushed back. But there's a deeper reason why Demetrius is angry. It's not the overt external idolatry that has captured his heart. It's an idolatry which runs deeper yet. There's an observation in this text that is common to false religions in every age. Here there's a group of pious people who are apparently worshiping these idols and going to this temple and bowing down before this statue and caught up in all the pomp and circumstance. But behind that is Demetrius and his guild of silversmiths and craftsmen. Notice that their interest isn't really all of those things. If you look carefully at the text, their interest is in verse 26. Verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And he called together the workmen of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. You see what's happening here. The facade is this group of pious people that are worshiping Diana. But what is happening is behind the background is a group of powerful and influential people that are making a tremendous amount of money off of this worship. It happens today all of the time. If you look at cults like Mormonism, I'll give you an example. It is a massive business enterprise which fronts as a religion. You look at the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. Calvin equated Demetrius and his desire for profit and power and influence. He argued that here we see exactly the same thing in Rome and her earthly splendor, her desire for power and her gaining of riches. Even so-called Christian examples, today you have these charismatic, quote-unquote, evangelists who line their pockets with people's money. They all belong to the same guild as Demetrius. Those whose motive is to gain possessions, money, and power on the backs of other people. At the end of the day, Artemis means very little to him. He uses civic pride and religious pride to stir up, but his heart is really centered on this fact: I'm losing money. Our trade is going down. My lifestyle is going to be crimped. And the deeper idolatry that lies behind Demetrius' speech is the idolatry of a man who is in love with money and power and influence. And the one who wants to take to himself the things that belong to God alone, the one who has never confessed that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, whose only desire is himself, his riches, his influence, and his power, and to hang on to that, no matter what it costs, even the deceit of thousands as they come to this temple, it means nothing to him. It is his own selfish gain. Take things belong to God alone, his ultimate authority and ownership, and instead focus on himself and his own pleasures. A common desire to every age, an idolatry of the heart that desires to usurp God's dominion. And again, the declaration of the gospel cuts close to Demetrius' heart. Its effect is to cut him off from his idol and to remove that which he loves. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, the Father worked in Christ with mighty power when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, and he put all things under his feet, including all the riches and power of this present world. Man is the steward. His possessions are held in trust. The natural man hates the truth. He loves idols, but one of his most precious idols is his pleasure, his ease, his money, and his influence. All of these are about to be taken away from Demetrius. And he is enraged. And so he stirs up this opposition to the gospel. And notice how he argues, not with any coherent argument. In verse 27, he says, "We're in the right because the whole world worships Diana." He argues from numbers. He says, statistics prove that I'm in the right and we're in the right because the whole world's been bowing down at this idol. This week I saw a headline on CNN that uses the same methodology. It said that now the majority of Americans are in favor of homosexual marriage. And you'll see these headlines all the time. Demetrius is using exactly the same kind of argument. Everybody's doing it. Everybody agrees with it. This must be true. We have the upper hand. We're standing in the right. The whole world worships at this temple. We hear it today. I'm a Christian. I believe the scriptures. And someone says, well, no one thinks that anymore. Why are you doing that? And that's the kind of argument he's advancing here against the gospel. And then he appeals to emotion. His second appeal is, and our pride and our religious institutions and our city and its great name, come with me. And he stirs up a whole city in riot. And they're driven by anger. And they're not even organized. They're confused. Most of them didn't even know why they're gathered together. But here he has stirred up the whole city in riot against the gospel and against Paul and against the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's lessons here for the church as we face the world's opposition. There's a number of very straightforward lessons that we can learn. And the first one is a drumbeat throughout the book of Acts again and again and again. That if we expect and desire to see the advance of the gospel, with it will come opposition to the gospel. That spiritual warfare is the nature of kingdom advance and the Christian's expectation in the world. As long as there are the following in the world, men who worship idols, whether that be witch doctors or voodoo, whether that be money and power, whatever it is, when the gospel is sounded, if they will not submit to Christ, they will make war against Christ and his people. There will be opposition to Christianity. We live in a culture, which I've said before from this pulpit as we've read through the book of Acts, we're on the horizon, unless the Lord would bring a great and mighty revival, and we trust and pray that he will and that he can and that he will do it in his time. But on the horizon, there are clouds of people crowds of people in clouds of darkness, people who are opposed to Christ and his gospel and his rule. And the pressing question for us today is not, what can the cultural conquest of Christianity bring tomorrow? But perhaps it is this: in the conquest of the gospel, are you and I prepared to face this kind of opposition? This was so dangerous. You have to understand, this mob's so dangerous, that when Paul ordinarily, he would have gone to that stage and preached the word, and he would have gone and pleaded with the crowd to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, but his disciples and his friends and his associates, even in leadership, said, "You can't go, it's so dangerous. Stand back." He was prepared, however, to face opposition, and through his whole ministry he does. Suffering for Christ, who suffered for him with joy, and so advancing the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look through church history, how does the kingdom advance? Take a man like Athanasius. How many of you know his story? Standing against Arianism, a heresy concerning the triune God, the doctrine of who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Arius arguing that Jesus was created later than the Father, that he was not eternally existing. And Athanasius spent his entire life arguing against this heresy in the church, to the point that he was exiled, sent into the wilderness in a desert up to 7 times. And finally, the statement about Athanasius was this: Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And he stood for the truth of God's word until his dying day. And because of that, we have the great Christological confessions of the church. Martin Luther, standing against the Holy Roman Empire, one man, and here in danger of his life, asked to recant. He asks for a day and then stands before the council and says, "Unless convinced by Scripture and reason, here I stand." And the Lord blessed him mightily as he was steadfast and immovable, as Paul exhorts Timothy, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The question here for the church, every chapter again, prepared, what are you prepared to give for the sake of the gospel, and what opposition are you prepared to face? Perhaps for some of you it's a difficult question. Christianity has always been easy. Not easy in the sense that it's easy to wrestle with your sin or to come to Christ or to deal with these spiritual matters of the soul, but easy in the sense that we live in a culture which by and large accepts it. But here Paul is willing to put his life on the line for the advance of the gospel. Perhaps we don't worship a physical idol like the Ephesians, but there are other idols that have a hold of our hearts. Love with the world and its pleasures and our ease. If this is so, we need to repent and turn again to Christ. There's a second great lesson in this chapter. Not only that the church ought to be willing to suffer for Christ and expect opposition, but there's a lesson here, a strong lesson, that you have to look at the whole book of Acts for, in one sense, to see. And that is that we are to practice our Christianity in a manner that the offense we bring to the world is the offense of the gospel. Luke has an intention here in recounting this story. What is the offense that has brought the riot forth? The offense is the preaching of Christ and him crucified by God's people. And if you look through the book of Acts, Luke is piling up case after case for us. Peter and John go to the Sanhedrin. What happens? There's no case against them. Paul in Corinth. He's put before the Jews, make charges against him to Gallio, the proconsul, and he throws them out. There's no legal case. Paul in Ephesus here. The whole city's in an uproar, and the town clerk, all he can say is they're innocent, they have done nothing wrong. They have stolen nothing from the temple. And at the end of the book of Acts, it's going to be the same theme. Paul's going to be before Festus and King Agrippa. And each one is going to come to the same conclusion. We find no fault in this man, a conclusion which echoes the same finding that Pilate has concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The offense is that they preached Christ, and the offense was the offense of the gospel. And Luke is saying here through the whole book of Acts, it is not the belligerent actions of Christians that stir up opposition, but it's the refusal of sinners who will not receive Christ and his gospel that bring the violence and unrest. And he's vindicating here the apostles. It's been that way all throughout history again, and in our day. You say Christianity produces dysfunctional families, it has a bad view of marriage, the way we discipline our children doesn't work, our view of biblical marriage is unjust, and all of these accusations hurled at the church. It's intolerant, but the violence and injustice always lie with the opposition to the gospel if we let our offense be the offense of the cross alone. We ought to carry ourselves in the same manner here as Paul and the apostles. As much as possible, obeying God. And you know that Peter and John said we have to obey God before we obey men's wicked commands. But the offense that these men brought was that they stood for the Lord Jesus Christ and were willing to die for him. And this stirred up the hatred of the world. They were blameless like their Savior. Peter, reflecting on this, surely, 1 Peter 4, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. A third lesson from the riot at Ephesus. Really, it takes us back to the beginning, the question we started with. Why did this happen? Why was there great opposition? Why was there an angry mob filling a theater? Why was there a man named Demetrius the silversmith who was scared of losing his livelihood? The lesson here is that we, even in the face of opposition, pray for great advances of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the city of Ephesus. And I want to go back to this temple of Artemis and why Demetrius is arguing for it and why he could whip up this crowd so quickly. Why is it that they were so angry? Because this temple and this god were the center, the highest pinnacle of pagan worship in Paul's day. This temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. An ancient Greek philosopher, Antipater, said this: I have gazed upon the walls of Babylon. I've seen the hanging gardens, the colossus of Helios, the great pyramids, the tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the sacred house of Artemis in Ephesus, that towers to the clouds, all others were placed in the shade. What was happening here as the gospel went out? The central figure of pagan superstition and darkness, through the preaching of one man commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, was under siege and crumbling. We pray for missionaries each week in our prayer meeting. We prayed for our brother in Africa this week as he faces, again, trials. We pray for our brother who's thinking of going to North Korea. We pray for our brother who's ministering and laboring in China. We pray for the work in Haiti, which has been under great siege by the evil one. And we think of all of these things, and we ought not to think small thoughts here. By God, by one man assailing the very gates of hell, the centrist temple which symbolized the height of man's arrogance and superstition, and it was crumbling and fading, even as these people in fear and confusion rioted together. You notice the only defense they had at the end of the day was to scream until they could scream no more. There was no argument. There was no defense. But there was only a mad, rioting crowd in a theater screaming, "Great is Diana." There was no answer to the gospel. There was no way to deny the truth. There was only anger and confusion. In 391 A.D., roughly 300 years later, a man named John Chrysostom, the golden-tongued preacher who was also the bishop of Ephesus, led a group of Christians to the great temple of Artemis And they dismantled it piece by piece, and it was no longer. And now, the goddess of Diana, the goddess Diana and the temple of Artemis are just a historical artifact. But the worship and praise of the Lord Jesus Christ has spread to the ends of the earth. See, this is what Luke is figuring for us. We ought to be those who pray for great advances of a powerful gospel. If you're here this morning and you're tempted to perhaps not the idolatry of Demetrius, the idolatry of the ones who worship these shrines and at the temple, perhaps tempted to think that the world and this present world are the place to place your anchor and your hope, the course of history and this account are abundantly clear. That the one place to place your hope and the one anchor for the soul is the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel, and His kingdom will triumph. The temple of Diana is in ruins today. As a matter of fact, the whole city of Ephesus is no longer there. What is left is a few ruins of this same amphitheater. The Christ, His kingdom, His church, His name, and His glory remain undiminished today. How will you pray in the face of great opposition of the world for the advance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? How will you witness to your neighbor? How will you think? How will you sit in expectation and wonder of what the Lord our God will do through His powerful gospel? Let us pray. Lord our God, we confess the opposition of the world, something which at times frightens us. We think of what days might come tomorrow. We think of growing wickedness and unrest even in our own nation. We think of unrighteousness which seems to prevail. Lord, then when we see this, how you sent your servant Paul to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the brightness of His glory, the light of the gospel, the declaration of His name and His person and His work and His power and His glory caused a whole city, the center of pagan worship of the ancient world, to turn and even threatened the existence of their chief idol. Lord, we come to you confessing that we have had small thoughts of your gospel and its power, both in our hearts and in the world. We pray that we would be those who are willing to suffer for Christ, to see the gospel advance. We pray that you would make us those who are indeed bringing offense to the world, but that it might be the offense of the cross, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to pray and to think great thoughts concerning your kingdom. And in all of this, we pray for forgiveness and grace as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.